Glad to see you all this evening. I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. We'll look at another story that changed the world. As you're turning there, I want to tell you something that Leo Tolstoy wrote. He wrote about a successful peasant farmer who was not satisfied with his lot. He wanted more of everything. One day he received a novel offer. For 1,000 rubles, he could buy all the land he could walk around in one day. The only catch in the deal was that he had to be back at his starting point by sundown. So early the next morning, he got up and started walking with a fast pace. And at midday, he was tired, but he kept walking. In the middle of the afternoon, he realized that his greed had taken him far from his starting point, but yet he kept on going. He quickened his pace, and as the sun began to sink low in the sky, he began to run, knowing that if he didn't make it back to his starting point, then he wouldn't have this land. He wouldn't become a bigger landholder. As the sun began to sink below the horizon, he came within sight of the finish line. And gasping for breath, his heart pounding, he summoned every ounce of strength he could to make it to that finish line. And he staggered across the line just before the sun disappeared. He immediately collapsed, blood streaming from his mouth, and in a few moments, he passed away. Afterwards, his servants dug a grave, not long over 6 feet, about 3 foot wide. Leo Tolstoy, the title of his story is, How Much Land Does a Man Need? Beware of greed. Beware of greed. That's a message of this story, but it's a message of Jesus in Luke chapter 12. And first of all, we'll look at the situation in which he tells this story of a greedy person. In Luke chapter 12, we find that he's teaching a crowd of thousands. Verse 1 tells us that in the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, NIV has a crowd of many thousands have gathered together, that Jesus, and they were even trampling on one another, that Jesus began to teach his disciples. And among this crowd of many thousands, there's at least one that's not thinking about spiritual things. He's thinking about something that's bothering him. And he's wondering if Jesus can settle an issue between his brother and him. One from the crowd, verse 13, said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." That's what's on his mind. There's an inheritance dispute. And it may be that he's the younger of two brothers. If that's the case, the older brother, by the law of Moses, would inherit 2/3 of the inheritance, leaving 1/3 for the younger brother. If he was one of several brothers, the Levitical law still held true that the oldest son would receive 2/3, and the rest, the last third would be divided among the rest of the brothers. Perhaps he's one of many sons, but he's thinking that Jesus is that he can settle this dispute. Get my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Jesus responds, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And then he pinpointed the problem. He said, "Take heed or beware of covetousness or greed. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses." That's the issue, Jesus says. Beware of greed or covetousness or avarice. Covetousness is called twice in the scriptures, in Colossians 3 verse 5 and Ephesians 5 verse 3, as idolatry. Put to death these things that are on the earth. Among those, Paul says, are covetousness, which is idolatry. It's something that can separate us from God. This greed, this covetousness. Mark Twain once wrote, "Some men worship rank, some worship heroes, some worship power, some worship God. And over these ideals they dispute and cannot unite, but they all worship money." It is a popular god. It is an idol. And beware of greed. Put to death that covetousness or greed, which is idolatry. Jesus is teaching that life is not about money. He's saying it to this brother who's involved in this inheritance dispute. That's not what life is all about. And so he tells a story to drive the point home. He tells about a man whose money, his possessions, had become his god, and the results of it. The story is told in Luke chapter 12, beginning with verse 16. Before we get into the text, I want to highlight some things about what Jesus said about money. 38 parables that we have recorded, 16 deal with the subject of money. 16 out of 38. He seems to make it clear that the god of money is often God's main competition for our hearts. And certainly in today's society, it is certainly relevant. But the problem isn't money. Money isn't the root of all evil. But the love of money is. You remember 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. "The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Money isn't the problem. Money is amoral. It's not bad or good. It can be used for good. It can be used for bad. But it holds the most potential to become for us a god substitute. That's why Jesus would say, "No man can serve two masters. Either he will love the one and hate the other, or he'll be loyal to one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon, an old word for wealth. You cannot serve God and money. But Jesus tells a story about someone who worshiped money or material possessions as he's speaking to the heart of the problem with this younger brother and the inheritance. It's the parable of the rich farmer. I like to call it the parable of the rich fool. And notice with me what Jesus says. Verse 16. "Jesus spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" In my Bible, I've underlined the personal pronouns and the references to himself, like saying to himself, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years." And there's 13 times in these verses where this rich farmer refers to himself. "My crops," "I," "my goods." Over and over he refers to himself. Who gave him the good crops? Obviously, God. But all he sees is what is his, "my," and "I." He really had an "I" problem, didn't he? But you don't have to teach this type attitude about stuff. I think we learn it very young, don't we? Perhaps one of the first words after mommy or daddy of our children is "mine." You want to test it? Go up to a toddler and take a toy away and see what word may come out. It's probably going to be "mine." In fact, whenever I think about this, pardon this reference, but maybe it'll resonate with you. I think about these birds from the movie Finding Nemo. You remember when the pelican has Nemo in its mouth and is flying away, and these seagulls see this little fish, and so they start chasing them and all the while saying, "Mine, mine, mine." That's a word we learn young, and it's something that we continue to struggle with, selfishness, and looking at my things rather than viewing them as things that belong to God. But the reason money so often ends up being God's chief competition is that we tend to ascribe divine attributes to it. Notice three things about this rich farmer, the rich fool. The rich fool looks to money as his source of security. Something that really jumped out at me this time as I was studying this text is that he said, I have many goods laid up for many years. The many years. He's got an abundant crop, and so he's thinking, I am secure for many years to come. He's looking at this abundant crop as his security for the future. But you and I, if we could just save enough or accumulate enough, we would have no more worries. And I'm not speaking against planning for the future. We need to do that. But I am seeking to understand what Jesus is saying about where we place our security. Not in money, not in material possessions, but in Him. Proverbs 30 is an interesting prayer. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. But notice this. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Don't give me poverty nor riches. Why? Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest, number one, I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? The writer of Proverbs is saying, don't give me riches, lest I say, look at like the rich farmer, the rich fool, look at what I have. I'm okay. I'm secure for the future. And who is the Lord? But don't give me poverty, he prays, lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. The rich fool was looking to his money, to his possessions, as his source of security. Secondly, the rich fool was looking to his money as his source of satisfaction. He thinks to himself, if I just accumulate a little more, I can take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But notice what Jesus says about this rich farmer, that he was already a rich man, even before this abundant crop. But he's thinking if he just had a little bit more, then he'd be satisfied. But you have to wonder if things continued to go his way, would his new barns be big enough, or would his happiness depend on getting even bigger barns? Reminds me of another rich person, Solomon, and a conclusion that he reached. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. He who loves abundance with increase, this also is vanity. The rich fool also looked to his money as his source of significance. He seemed to be wrapped up in what he had, and that's how he identified himself. And we often do the same thing, especially in our culture. We judge, one person said, our worth by our net worth. But Jesus says to that, take heed and beware of covetousness, beware of greed. One's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. Life is not it's not all about what you have. In fact, I want to ask you to take this statement home with you. The best things in life are not things. The best things in life are not things. Look at your family and repeat that statement. Look at your friends, repeat that statement. Realize the truthfulness of it. Look at the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ and recognize that indeed the best things in life are not things. But the problem that Jesus is addressing in this rich fool is that he had put his trust in his money and in his possessions. He wanted to retire early and eat, drink, and be merry. But that's not what happened as Jesus continues the story. God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?" Here was a man whom many would view as a great success, but God called him a fool. And here's some reasons why he was foolish. Number one, he forgot other people. Again, those 13 personal references that he made in two short verses. He's only concerned about himself. He didn't think about how he might use the abundance to bless other people. Ambrose expressed it this way: "Thou hast barns, the bosoms of the needy, the houses of the widows, the mouths of orphans and of infants." In other words, he had other barns he could have filled, like those who had deep needs. But the rich man did not think of these barns, for in his little world there was no room for anyone but himself. He forgot other people. Number two, he forgot that a man is more than what he owns. He's wrapped up in the physical, the material. He didn't distinguish between what a man has and what a man is. So he was foolish. Number three, he forgot the source of real happiness. He thought he could be happy by eating and drinking and indulging himself. At one point in his life, Solomon thought the same thing, but his conclusion was all is vanity and a grasping for the wind. That's not the key to real joy. I like this statement by Neil Lightfoot: "Money can buy much, but money cannot buy a sense of usefulness, a clear conscience, and a mind content with God and man. These are the true riches without which no man can be really happy." The greatest blunder of this rich fool was that he forgot God. He didn't take God into account. There's nothing wrong with his decision, really, to tear down his barns and build bigger ones, except that he didn't consider what God might want him to do with his abundance. In all of his well-laid plans, not one thought had been given to God. But he also forgot death. Again, that reference to many years. He made his plans for many years to come. He planned to live a long life, to enjoy his prosperity. "But this night your soul will be required of you," God says to him. We deceive ourselves in thinking we have plenty of time. Proverbs 27 verse 1. "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." I don't know about you, but there's many days when that passage comes to mind. You don't know what a day is going to bring forth. We don't even know if we'll have tomorrow. John Tillotson wrote, "He who provides for this life but takes no care for eternity is wise for a moment, but a fool forever." At the height of this man's prosperity and self-satisfaction, God appeared to him and required his life. How much did he leave? And the answer is, all that he had. All that he had. And Jesus makes this application, verse 21. "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." The last question I want to explore with you is, how can we be rich toward God? How can we be rich toward God? Two things I want to leave with you. The first one is, to be rich toward God, we must recognize that all things belong to Him. Everything that we have belongs to Him. Wasn't that the rich farmer's problem? He was just the only person in his little world, and he looks at the things that he has as his things only. What shall I do? Where shall I store my crops? He's wrapped up in himself. And the key to keeping money in its right place is to remember that it all belongs to God. Everything that we have is on loan from him. We're to be stewards of it. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. Everything belongs to God. Maybe it'd be helpful to us if when we get up in the morning, tomorrow morning, Lord willing, that we begin to view everything as belonging to God. I step out onto God's floor when I get out of bed. I walk through God's house. I eat breakfast from God's table, God providing the food. I get into God's car and go to work or go somewhere. You get the idea, but viewing everything as this ultimately is God's. He's given it to me to use to his glory and for his purposes. Remember, if we want to be rich toward God, we must view everything as belonging to him. Haggai 2 verse 8, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. Job 41 verse 11, these questions are asked, who has preceded me, God asks, that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. So viewing everything that we have as belonging to God will help us be rich toward God. Secondly, to be rich toward God, recognize material possessions are simply tools to use to glorify God. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul writes to Timothy, the young preacher, and he gives him instruction on what to say, to teach those who are rich. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor prideful, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. He's telling them how to be rich toward God. And the key to that is using your riches, using your resources, and doing good, ready to share, willing to help, storing up for yourselves, and so doing, a good foundation for the time to come. Howard Hendricks wrote about the time that he and his wife once had a supper with a rich man from a blue blood Boston family. And this rich man from Boston was very generous with his money that he had inherited. And Howard Hendricks asked him during their time together, how in the world did you grow up in the midst of such wealth and not be consumed by materialism? Now, I love this response. His answer was this: my parents taught us that everything in our home was either an idol or a tool. How do we view the things that we have or God has given us? Are they an idol or a tool? We use the things God has given us as tools to accomplish his purposes, to bring glory to him. That's how we're rich toward God. So beware of greed. And remember, the best things in life are not things at all. The best things in life are not things. The greatest blessing is an intangible. The greatest blessing is knowing that we're saved from our sins because of our faith and trust in Jesus, that we responded to him, that we're children of God and future heirs of the greatest blessings that could ever come. That's the greatest blessing. Do you know that blessing? Perhaps tonight you're ready to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, or perhaps tonight you desire the prayers of the church. But if that be the case, we invite you to come right now as we stand and sing.